Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In last Sunday's sermon, we heard God's promise given through the Apostle Paul that the law, which was our disciplinarian, jailer, and schoolmaster, has come to an end in Christ. The law's job, as St. Paul told us, was to keep us all locked up under sin and condemnation. Its job was to point its ugly accusing finger at us so that it could announce the truth about us being sinners who are held under the judgment and wrath of God. At the same time, the other side of the law's job was to drive us to Christ for forgiveness, mercy, salvation, and life. This is what the commandments of God do. They accuse us and they condemn us of our failure to do what they demand and to do it in the way that God has demanded of us, that is, perfectly. And at the same time, they drive us to Jesus for forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, and peace with God. That means that in Jesus, we are given freedom, true and lasting freedom. So St. Paul begins this morning's portion of our epistle lesson from his letter to the Galatians with these words: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You remember what I said to you last Sunday. The problem in the church in Galatia was that Paul had come in and founded the church with the gospel, and very quickly a group of Jewish Christians known as the Judaizers followed in behind Paul, and had begun to tell them, the Gentile Christians, that Jesus wasn't enough. No, in order for the Gentile Christians to be truly Christians, the Judaizers said that they had to be circumcised and that they had to begin to adhere to the law of Moses. In other words, in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they had to both believe in Jesus and do the works of the law. In saying this, the Judaizers were dragging the Gentile Christians back into slavery. They were bringing the Gentile Christians back under the paedagogos, the disciplinarian or the jailer, and thus they were destroying the pure gospel of grace in Christ. A modern-day equivalent of this would be the practice that happens in many churches today of insisting that once a person is converted to faith in Christ, that they now have to begin following some sort of spiritual improvement program, and that their adherence to this program impacts their standing before God one way or another. That may take the form of reintroducing the law of Moses into the Christian life, or it may take the form of some self-chosen set of works that the church comes up with, or it could even be some program developed by the latest popular Christian preacher, teacher, evangelist. But either way, it ends up being a resubmission to slavery. People are given goals to accomplish or steps to follow and are told things like, "If you are really a Christian, you should be doing these things." And then what inevitably happens is that people fail at these goals and steps, and when they fail, they begin to call into question their faith and their standing before God. For instance, I recently heard a story, true story, about a woman who was told that real Christians don't binge watch Netflix while they're doing household chores. She was actually told by the Bible study leader that it was a sin to binge watch Netflix while folding the laundry. And when this woman heard this, a person who was present in the group said that the woman started to say, "But I really like Netflix." And then she said, "I'm not sure if I'm really saved. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. The law, thou shalt not watch Netflix, was laid on this dear saint, and she was resubmitted back to slavery under the law. That's why I'm so opposed to so much of the material that passes for spiritual growth or discipleship material today. Really, what most of it ends up being is a reintroduction to slavery under the law. If you are a Christian, these are the things that you should be doing." That's what this material generally tends to say underneath of it all, with the implication that if you're not doing these things, if you're not accomplishing them, if you're not trying your hardest at this stuff, well then, you might not really be a Christian. Well, St. Paul will have none of that. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So that is one way that freedom in Christ can go bad. It's the way of a return to legalism or a return to the law. But there's also another way that freedom in Christ can go bad, and that is the way of license. So Paul says this, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves of one another." Now here's the thing about freedom. Freedom is always from something. We all recognize that, especially this time of year when we celebrate the 4th of July and we think about American independence. We recognize that freedom is freedom from the tyranny of the King of England. It's freedom to run our government the way we so choose, freedom to have whatever religion we wish to worship under. All of those freedoms we get. We have been freed from a system. But the thing we often don't realize about freedom is that freedom has another side. Freedom is always for something as well. It's from something and it is for something. Freedom always has an end, a purpose. And what St. Paul is saying here is that there are two dangers when it comes to Christian freedom. The first danger is that we all end up thinking that freedom is from the law and for the law. That's the one that happens perhaps the worst in the church in most cases. That is, we end up going right back to the thing that we were freed from. St. Peter, as St. Peter puts it in his second epistle, it's the dog returning to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returning to wallow in the mire. That's what returning back to the law is. The second danger is that we end up thinking that freedom is from the law, and now it's for me to do whatever I want to do. This is freedom for the flesh or freedom for self-indulgence. But the funny thing is, at the end of the day, this is just another form of slavery. What happens in this slavery is that we get turned back in on our sinful nature. We get turned back in on ourself. And so we're once again tangled up in the sinful human being. In this scenario, we get free from the law, free from the captivity of the law, but once we're free, we begin instantly to curve our heads back into our belly buttons, seeing ourselves as our new law, seeing what we think and what we believe and what we hold to be true as the new law under which we should follow. So in other words, we get curved back in. This is what often happens to kids who are raised in overly legalistic Christian environments. They find themselves in bondage under the law, and when they finally get some freedom from the house or from the church, usually at age 18, they immediately give themselves over into slavery to themselves. They end up doing nothing, having nothing to do with the church, but instead they want Sunday mornings for themselves, for Sunday brunch, or for sleeping in, or for working off the hangover. Or if they do go back to religion or a church of any kind, they become Unitarian Universalists, because there you can do whatever you want to do, right? But the problem with license is that when everyone is in license, curved in upon themselves, when the God of self has risen up again and everyone's in slavery in this way, everyone ends up biting, devouring one another and consuming one another, as St. Paul says. But Paul says that Christian freedom is not freedom for the law, nor is it freedom for the self, but it is actually freedom for love. It is freedom for our neighbors. You see, Jesus sets us free not to curve back in on ourselves and make ourselves our own God once again, but he sets us free to become slaves, to become servants of one another in love. He begins to move us from a place of selfishness, inherent selfishness, to a place of selflessness, to a place where we can look at the fact that God has placed many other people in our lives. He has surrounded us with people, from our spouse to our children, to family members, to people we work with in our own homes. And he's placed us in those various callings, those vocations of life, so that we might love one another, so that we might care for one another. After all, the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the freedom that Christ Jesus places you and me into is a freedom that is characterized by love for our neighbors, and by service for our neighbors, which is exactly what the law pointed to, but what the law couldn't accomplish. The law demanded that we should be more loving. That's what it says. You all don't get this, but at the first service, at the beginning of the service every Sunday, we hear the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. We hear it. It demands that we love, that we love perfectly, note that, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the demand of the law is there, but that does not mean that we are able to comply with the demand of the law. Those of you who have lived long enough, and I should even just say, those of you who are alive, who have a pulse this morning and you're breathing, you know that this is the way that the law works. Demands do not instantly mean that we are capable of fulfilling the demand. We in the Western world have been taken captive, hostage, by enlightenment and rationalistic thinking. And one of the things that enlightenment and rationalistic thinking says is that if you just tell someone what to do, well, then they'll do it, right? This becomes the whole basis of our total culture today. That's why most sermons that you hear are simply instruction. If you just tell people what to do, then they'll do it. So I just need to come up here and give you a bunch of rules for the week, and well, then you'll do it. It doesn't work like that. Not at all. Sinful human beings have a tendency to have things go in one ear and out the other. In rebellion, we rise up against it and we don't listen to it. So the law demands that we be more loving, but the reality is that we're incapable, and the law has no power to actually make us into loving people. It can't do it. It can only accuse. But the freedom that Christ places us into, in which we are governed by the Holy Spirit, in which we walk by the Spirit, does have that power, because it is the power of the Spirit at work in us and through us that will accomplish that work, not we ourselves, but it is God who will be at work in it. That is why Paul encourages the Christian self in each one of us. That's who he's speaking to here. When he says, to live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that's a terrible translation. It stinks to high heaven. So let me give you a better one. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you hear the difference? One said, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the better translation, the one that is more accurate to the Greek, says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The folks who put together the NRSV Bible that we use didn't know what they were doing here. The kind folks at the ESV Bible knew better. So this is not a command, but this is a promise. You will not. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to you in baptism, and he will be at work in you and through you, fighting on your behalf against your sinful self. Which brings us to the other thing about Christian freedom. Christian freedom is always a battlefield. As I've said to you many times before, through baptism and faith, we are all simul justus et peccator. That is, we are all sinner saints, 100% each, 100% sinner and 100% saint at the exact same time. What that means is that in each one of us as Christians, there is a war going on between our sinful self and our Christian self. The sinful self desperately wants for me to gratify the desires of my flesh. It desperately wants me to do what I want, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and nobody can tell me any differently. I am bound and determined to go my own way and do my own thing and be my own master and Lord. It operates with both anarchic and nihilistic tendencies and says, nothing matters but me, so let me do what I think is right to do. You can see plenty of evidence not only of the sinful self in your own lives, but certainly in the larger culture around us, right? As we drift more towards anarchic and nihilistic tendencies within our own world. And the works that the sinful self does look like this. fornication, Paul says. That is sexual immorality. I can use my body however I want because it's my body, and I'll do whatever I feel is right with it. Impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. God, through Paul, makes it very clear that those who make this their way of life, that's actually what the Greek says. It's translated weakly again in the NRSV when it says those who do these things, but what it says is those who make this their way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, in each one of us, there is a Christian self who is being led by the Spirit. This Christian self, Paul says, is not under the law. Remember, the law was given to hem sinners in and to accuse sinners. That's its job. There is no need for the law for the Christian self because he or she has no sin. It has been put away in Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross. The sinner has sin. The Christian has no sin. It's dead. It's buried with Jesus on the cross. Instead, the Christian self is the vessel through whom the Spirit is now producing fruit. And that's an important distinction. Notice that Paul uses the word works to talk about what the sinful self does, but he uses the word fruits to talk about what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit is at work in you and me to produce fruits through us. Now, here's the funny thing about fruits. If you ever noticed an apple tree before, the apple tree does not make fruit come out of himself. The apple tree is not there acting as his own life coach, saying, I need you to put out 5 more apples on this branch over here. So come on, get to work on it, tree. Get to work on it, arm. Start making this happen. I want you to put these fruits out. No, it doesn't do that at all, does it? If any of you have seen a talking apple tree that does that, you need to let me know. But what happens? Well, the tree produces fruit because God produces fruit through the tree. The tree is just the vessel through which God creates the fruit that comes out of it. And the same is true with you and me. We are simply vessels through whom God is bearing good fruit, making good to come out of us. We can try to talk ourselves into producing fruit all we want, but at the end of the day, it's not going to result in anything unless God is there at work producing the fruit through us. And what does this fruit look like? Well, it looks like this: love, joy, peace, by which Paul means peace with God, patience, by which Paul means letting God work things out in his own good time, not trying to rush them, not trying to take hold of the situation and steer the course myself. Kindness, generosity, faithfulness. That is, you do what you say you're going to do. That's what it is to be faithful. Gentleness and self-control. There's no accusing law against any of this stuff because it is perfect fruit because it comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It is what he brings forth in us and through us. So this is the battlefield that all of us Christians live in every day. It's an ongoing wrestling match that St. Paul describes very well in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh." We heard that list. Paul read it this morning. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." That is the lot of all of us as sinful creatures. But the wonderful thing that Paul moves to in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the good news is that God has given his Spirit to you. And that Spirit, he will be at work in you to produce fruit. That's why St. Paul ends up today with this gospel promise at the end of our lesson. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is reality for you and for me. Do you hear that? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You belong to Christ Jesus. He baptized you. He brought you into the faith. He is the one who feeds you on his word. He is the one who feeds you on his body and blood here at this altar. And what he says to you about all this mess of the sinful self is this: I forgive you. That's the word that brings no condemnation. That's the word that has crucified the old sinful self in you, finally. And that means that the old sinful self in you is dead. He or she is really dead. The Christian self in you is the one who is alive. He is the one who lives to God. Funny thing is, we always want to listen to the dead man and not the alive man. But it is the dead man, the sinner, who is dead. It is the Christian who is alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so it is to that one that Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Remember, friends, for freedom Christ has set you free. Not freedom to go back under the law, and not freedom to do whatever you want to do to please yourself. But the freedom that you have been placed into through Jesus Christ is a freedom to love your neighbors and to serve them as little Christ. It's a freedom to step into your God-given callings, to step into the vocations that God has placed you into, and to serve your neighbors in love and in the freedom of the gospel, recognizing that Jesus is hidden in your neighbors. He says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. And it's the freedom to follow the Spirit and to take up a fight against your old sinful nature. That's the freedom that Christ has placed each and every one of you into. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, but walk by the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit. He is and he will be bearing fruit in you. This he promises you. Amen.